Today's reading is from the Gospel of Matthew. When the Pharisees heard that Jesus had silenced the Sadducees, they gathered together, and one of them, a lawyer, asked him a question to test him. "Teacher, which commandment in the law is the greatest?" he said to him. "You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, and with all your soul, and with all your mind. This is the greatest and first commandment, and a second is like it. You shall love your neighbor as yourself. On these two commandments hang all the law and the prophets." Now while the Pharisees were gathered together, Jesus asked them this question: "What do you think of the Messiah? Whose son is he?" They said to him, "The son of David." He said to them, "How is it then that David by the Spirit calls him Lord, saying, 'The Lord said to my Lord, sit at my right hand until I put your enemies under your feet'? If David thus calls him Lord, how can he be his son?" No one was able to give him an answer, nor from that day did anyone dare to ask him any more questions. This is the word of the Lord.
In the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Spirit. Sort of an embarrassing confession to make, and I've gotten permission to make it. The first time that I suspected there might really be something between myself and the woman who would become my wife was when she made an offhand reference to one of my favorite films, a movie called You Can Count on Me. It's a great movie. It was a relatively obscure film at the time, and not one that usually came up in casual conversation. So, you know, I was like, huh, that is interesting. My confidence was shaken a few days later when she mentioned having recently attended a music festival that I did not hold in high esteem. And let's just say my appreciation for the Grateful Dead had yet to blossom. I'm embarrassed to admit this. Not just that I had the absurdly unfounded arrogance to test such a deep and wide-ranging person, but that I was using something as arbitrary as taste in pop culture as a barometer. Such barometers rarely tell us anything useful about the person themselves, thanks God. And they're shaking, shifting sand because, you know, not only have I come to appreciate the Dead, at least on a meta level, but, you know, if I were subjected to such a test, I mean, all I've been listening for 2 months is ABBA. So I'm going to fail that test. And so don't judge me. You can judge me about being superficial when it came to my wife, but don't judge me about my taste in music, at least before I have time to judge you. This evening, we've come to the third in a series of tests that Jesus is subjected to by the religious authorities of the day. He has the Pharisees come to him, and they ask him about who it's lawful to pay taxes to. Is it, you know, Romans? Or the Jewish authorities, who do you pay? Render unto Caesar, that whole passage. Right after that, he's tested by the Sadducees, who are sort of the other religious authorities, the more sort of moneyed, wealthy, liberal types. And they ask him an absurd hypothetical question about the resurrection and who is married to whom if so-and-so dies. And it's not neither here nor there. Just suffice to say, he shuts them down. And then the Pharisees, not to be outdone, they send one more person to test him. And they test him with this question. A lawyer, who was a Pharisee, tests him and says, "Which commandment in the law is the greatest?" Now, they're not curious about what his answer might be. They are trying to catch him saying something blasphemous about the law. Remember, Christ has played fast and loose with the law of God, or at least that is how it appears. He's been healing people on the Sabbath. He's been having people harvest grain and not wash their hands. And, you know, he's been associating, fraternizing with tax collectors and prostitutes and sort of an unsavory element of society. So they want to catch him actually saying that he doesn't care about the laws that they hold so dear. They want him to say something that will implicate himself, that will give them the excuse they need to discredit him publicly or imprison him or just do away with him, period. And Jesus sees what's going on. He knows they're not interested in his input. In fact, the first time they come to him with the taxation question, he says, "Why are you putting me to the test, you hypocrites?" Their question is not a question, like many questions you and I receive in life. It's not a question. It's a test, and it's one that reveals a pre-existing hostility, what some might call rage. I mean, this is what a lot of life is about, not just on the internet, it turns out. This is what a lot of actually human face-to-face contact is like. We're asked questions that aren't questions at all. They're tests from other people, a trial where they have an answer in mind that they want, where they have an answer in mind that they don't want, but they secretly do want, so they can write you off, so they can categorize you, so they can put you in the box. Anything that puts you on the defensive. There's the classic sort of party question, well, what do you do for a living? Or what is your major, as it were? You know, if you answer the what do you do for a living question with anything remotely involving the church or Christianity, walk the other way. Who invited this guy to the party? You know, this is a terrible idea. He's here to kill our fun, and he should be treated not Christianly. There's also the where did you go to school? I mean, this is a question this weekend that's very important to people. Where did you go to school? Well, not here. Okay, I'll talk to that guy, you know. That's very important to people. I'm talking about any question where the right answer unlocks approval and respect, and the wrong one unlocks or invites a dismissal. And, you know, the subtext here, just like the subtext when I was asking my wife to be what kind of music she listened to, that wasn't the question. The real question was, do you have good taste? Because that's important to me. Or when we ask someone, what do you do for a living? The real question is, are you important? Are you important, or should I be talking to someone else? When we ask someone about their politics, we're not asking them about their politics. We're asking them, do you agree with me? Are you like me, or are you one of those people? Are you good enough, and by extension, am I good enough for talking to you? Now, make no mistake, to reduce a person to a single metric, a single answer to a single question, that's what it means to be a snob. And you don't have to be at a country club to be asking these questions. I mean, there's all sorts of ways in which people answer these questions wrongly, and there's snobbery that happens in the least what conventionally snobby atmospheres you'll ever come across. Are you one of those people? Come to find out, the tests did not stop there in my marriage. Hopefully they stopped in your marriage. And I've been given a license to share this as well. I mean, the tests don't stop in marriage or relationships any more than they do in other parts of life. Say you've been at a job for a long time, and all of a sudden, the smallest question from your boss is actually freighted with enormous accusation and expectation. Hey, did you happen to get to that report I asked you about? Meaning, you better have gotten to that report I asked you about 4 times. And if you didn't, it's because you're always turning things in late. In marriage, or relationships, period, it's much more like, have you seen my shoes? You know, something like that. Something as innocuous as, hey, honey, where'd the remote go? It's not a question. It's not only heard as an indictment, it's often meant as an indictment. Did you clean it up in a frenzy like you always do, and you're constantly getting in my way and making it difficult for me to watch TV when I want to watch TV? What is wrong with you? Why can't you be like me? Why can't you be like me? Now, if you're in a relationship where that is the test that is going on, I'm testing you constantly to see if you are like me. Well, that's a test the other person's going to fail 100% of the time. If they pass it once, it's not over. It just gives way to the next test. You know, people are constantly taking our measure this way, and we them, despite the fact that such testing promotes self-righteousness, it kills love and compassion and creativity, and promotes defensiveness. Remember, you cannot love a person and defend yourself from them at the same time. Those two things are mutually exclusive. To defend is to put up a wall. To love is to go through the wall. And, you know, what we find is that a lot of those tests don't actually work. You know, it's almost the end of October. If you're fourth year and you don't have a job yet, you really shouldn't be at church tonight. You should be out looking for a job. I'm just kidding. But that's the mentality that you guys all buy into. That, like, if you don't have a job by the end of September, then your life is over. And, you know, maybe it is. Hopefully not. But when I hear people getting jobs, because it does happen, they often, 9 times out of 10 actually, they've gotten a job because of something, not some answer they've given in a job interview, but some offhand comment they made before the interview started or after it ended, some email that they sent that they didn't mean to send, some little window that the interviewer was given into who that person actually is. That's what got them the job. Some remark. You know, but if you're not applying for jobs, well, maybe you're applying for a mate. You know, dating is like this. You know, your first date with someone that you really care about, you're usually really nervous, and you're going to say the wrong thing, and you're going to say the wrong thing a lot. And what endears you to the other person is not the answers you're giving about your interests and your goals in life. It's how nervous you are. That's what's charming. What woos the other person, what charms them, is usually some spontaneous and unprovoked comment that you make that you didn't mean to make. They're like, huh, he likes anchovies? What? Who is this guy? I want to get close to him. Actually, not that close. You know? But that's the truth of the matter. Tests actually don't even function all that well. And, you know, the tests aren't just limited to out there. The tests, we test ourselves, do we not? I mean, how many of us stand in front of a mirror and think, you know, am I thin enough? Am I, you know, charming enough? What did I just say to that person? Was that the right thing to say? I failed my own test. I hate myself. You know, this am I good enough? It is defines our inner life, for a lot of people at least. And whatever the case, if you're tested by yourself, if you're tested by the world, if you're tested by a single person, well, you know that testing is an exhausting way to live, that an evaluative atmosphere produces self-consciousness at best and resentment and rage at worst. Back to the Pharisees. Their question is not only a test, it's not even an honest test, because it's not a question that Christ can get right. There's no answer that will quote-unquote win, which is the same as it is with the people that are testing us and with ourselves. And so he gives an answer that illustrates the fatuousness of most argumentation. Because, you know, most argumentation is really just a jockeying for position, a game of one-upsmanship. Real truth is almost never heard in the context of an argument or a test, because the question is coming from the wrong place. The motivation behind it is one of malice, not one of curiosity. So Christ gives an unexpected answer to their non-question. What he does is he gives a summary of the law. You want what the best commandment is? I'll tell you. You know, we've actually just said it, and we say it every single week here. You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul and with all your mind. This is the first and greatest commandment, and the second is like it. You shall love your neighbor as yourself. That's what's known as the Shema, the summary of the law. If you get that right, you got everything else right. That is the cardinal requirement, according to the Bible, according to Jesus himself, of being a human being. He then artfully silences them using Psalm 110, and I'm not going to go into the mechanics here because it's very confusing. But if you diagram the sentences, you will figure it out, that Jesus is using a superior being and an inferior one and a prior and a post, and he's basically using their own, giving them a taste of their own medicine, where they come dangerously close to saying that Christ is the Messiah, to catching them endorsing that thing that they are fighting. He issues a mind bender, a brain teaser, to show them how little they actually know. And what they do is they leave humiliated. Now, you know from your own experience that when you're in a conversation like that, an environment of testing, where someone does issue a sort of a death blow that leaves you silent, well, you don't leave the conversation saying, gee, I wish I'd listened from the beginning. They were really smart. And I'm going to treat them respectfully from now on because I now have a new teacher. No one ever thinks that. You spend the entire ride home formulating things that you wish you'd said to that person. You know, comebacks. And you all sorts of fictitious rejoinders that will have gotten to silence them. You know, that people, when they're silenced, they don't assent to what you're saying. They do what the Pharisees did. They are humiliated, and they start at that second thinking about how they can get back at you. And you know what happens next? He does silence them. The next time, they're not trying to entrap him using logic. They're trying to entrap him using soldiers. The plot to kill Jesus is the next time we find the Pharisees relating to him at all. They drop the pretense of rationality that was hiding their rage and their hostility. And they say, we're just going to kill this guy. You know, so what I'm trying to say is that life often feels like a test. And it feels like a test if you're not a religious person. It feels like a test if you're a religious person. Sometimes religious people will think that life is a long test from God, and that if they just show them the right amount of faith in a certain context, well, then they will be rewarded with blessing. But of course, the non-religious secular world does the exact same thing. I mean, if life is a test, who's the tester? You know, you can think of all sort of non-religious ways to talk about God, but that's what's happening. I was struck by an article in Deadspin a couple of weeks ago by Drew Magary, who is a young father, and was writing about what he calls the industrial competition complex of American childhood. Sort of a light term for what he was talking about. But he said that as a father, and you don't have to be a father, a parent, or of young children to realize this, he says the whole country is like a single elimination bracket. This is why we've developed entire microeconomies to help people defeat the competition. From nursery school parents hiring tutors for two-year-olds to the $4 billion spent every year on standardized test preparation, a lot of which is coming from your wallets, LSAT. We are paying top dollar to ensure our exceptionalism. Either you let your kids slip into a life of fry cooking, or you apply the pressure. So, okay, those are the stakes. It's either everything or nothing. And you better get that kid into the right preschool. You better get that right job by the end of September. But what about those of us whose lives are more marked by faithlessness and fear than courage and confidence? Well, we know that this is a test, that life is a test we will fail every single time. That is, unless someone else is willing to take it for us. A substitute. Or if a teacher or authority figure themselves become our advocate, however far-fetched that may sound, and unfair and subversive. But perhaps the test that Christ fires back at the Pharisees, this test, you want a test? Well, here's a test. Love God with all your heart and all your soul and all your mind. Maybe that test is not a test that's meant to be passed. Maybe the motivation isn't malice, but love. Maybe it is meant to convey humility as much as guilt. Maybe it is meant to get you and I to relinquish our defensiveness. Because remember, the Shema, these words about the first and greatest commandment and the second, which is like unto it, we say those at the beginning of the service every week, not to you to say, oh, another week, you know, behind me, I did a great job. It's used to silence and to humble you. What is our response? Lord, have mercy. Christ, have mercy. Lord, have mercy. We repeat these words so that we might be readied to receive the 100% completely undeserved gift of grace that we see memorialized in the communion. Writing for the New York Times, David Brooks defined humility as having an accurate assessment of your own nature and your own place in the cosmos. It is an awareness that you're an underdog in the struggle against your own sins, that individual talents are inadequate to the tasks that have been assigned to you, that you need redemptive assistance. What he's saying is that someone who's humble realizes that the test has been failed categorically. And if the test has been failed, the test that God seems to outline, well, then we cannot claim to deserve anything we've been given. Could it be that God wants us to see that when it comes to Him, everything is a gift? Nothing is a wage. Nothing is a grade. He has taken the test on our behalf. He has closed up the test shop altogether. Imagine the lack of resentment you might feel if you honestly went through life feeling as though you didn't deserve anything. People think, oh, that sounds a lot like self-loathing. No, it doesn't. It sounds like happiness. It sounds like gratitude. It sounds like peace. Now, I don't mean to suggest that all tests are bad or arbitrary, because some are, but some are not. Just ask Mike London, who failed, you know, royally, right? Nervous laughter. There are flesh and blood consequences to failing some tests we encounter, like the test of fidelity in marriage, the test of honesty in a courtroom. They're not all arbitrary. God deals with us not by denying the test, not by abolishing the law, but by fulfilling it, by taking it on our behalf. And because of Christ's death, because of His resurrection, that threat of ultimate failure, of judgment, of condemnation that drives so much of our neurotic, exhausting striving, well, that threat has been removed, whether you feel it or not. And what would life be like if you really believed it? Well, you might catch a glimpse of what it was like to live undefensively, non-defensively. And a life lived non-defensively is also known as peace. Saw a glimpse of this in a story about Dorothy Day, the Catholic worker, the woman behind the Catholic Worker. She's an activist and an incredible lady and an amazing writer who lived in the last century. At the end of her life, it would have been very natural for her to have written her memoirs, and so she was asked if she'd ever tried. And she said the most remarkable thing. She said, you know, I did. I sat down with a piece of paper and I wrote at the top, "A Life Remembered." And then I sat there trying to think how to start my memoirs. I sat there and I sat there. And I thought of the Lord and His visit to us those centuries ago. And I was just grateful to have had Him on my mind. I didn't really feel the need to write anything else. Now, that's a non-defensive person. That is a person at peace who has achieved or been given some degree of tranquility, which is a gift. So my word to you tonight, my word to myself, is simple. It's that the world may test you, and your colleagues may test you, and your loved ones may test you, and you may test them. You may test yourself. You may test yourself more viciously than any of the others. But God is not testing you. He has closed up the testing shop. Our hope is not found in the passing of tests, but in the forgiveness of failure, the forgiveness of snobbery, the forgiveness of hypocrisy, the forgiveness of our relentless testing of our loved ones. Our hope is found in the absurd announcement that by the sheer grace of God, the test to end all tests has already been taken. And the grade could not have been higher. Let us pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you for the gift of grace, the gift of tranquility and humility. We pray that these gifts would be given afresh tonight to each one of us so caught up in the tests that we are failing and the tests that we are subjecting others to. Lord, we ask for your forgiveness and your assurance. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.